The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
Unlike with the Jews, he bypasses all that and he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. Here, they need more of a foundation. So he starts off with creation and then he gets into the gospel.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello, everyone. And we are in the book of Acts, continuing on in chapter 17. And so what I'd like to do is give a little bit of a review. Right now, I'm right here in Midtown Sacramento in my home studio. It's Sunday, December 5th, 2021 in the year of our Lord. Excuse me if I'm going to get a little bit of glare off my glasses. These are new prescription glasses. I pretty much have to wear them to read, even on the computer screen. I'm trying to adjust the light accordingly. But I figured out how to mute the phones, so those won't be going off during this session. Well, anyway, let's get started. Just a quick review of chapter 16. Towards the end there, you remember we left off where Paul, Silas, and company were in Philippi. Paul and Silas being beaten, left in jail. There was a great earthquake. The Lord delivering them after they were singing at midnight, and the jailer, everyone's chains fell off. The jailer thought, oh, they're all going to escape. He was going to kill himself, and Paul stops him, and that man ends up getting saved, him and his whole household. And the magistrates end up coming down and escorting them out of the city, giving them freedom, but kind of want them to move along. Paul and Silas and them didn't try to fight that decision. They just went ahead. They met with the house there at Lydia's house with the believers, and then they took off. And where we find them now is in Acts 17. So by way of introduction, if you summarize this chapter, the highlight, of course, we're going to get to is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. But there's a few things that are significant that happened before that. And let's just dig right in, and as our custom is, I'll read a portion of Scripture and then give a bit of a commentary. So let's look here at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, forgive me for not pronouncing that correctly, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I preached to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So basically what you have here is the pattern of their ministry so far. They go into a town, they find a synagogue to begin to preach in, and generally what had happened in the past is a few of them will believe, most of them reject, so they go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles usually are more open, and they'll hear. And then at that point, there's persecution. A lot of times the Jews are envious, and they'll rise up in opposition against Paul and Silas, and they'll harm them or throw them out of the city. And so that seems to be the pattern. There's also a pattern going on between some of the people believing and some rejecting. But then those that are believing, the apostles, and they try to follow up as much as they can, and they disciple them. Well, here, one of the things I put in my little bullet points, his custom, of course, going first to the local synagogue. You got to remember, as I mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, that it isn't like going into a church nowadays. All these Jews were, for the most part, unbelievers. So he was preaching to unbelieving Jews. And, of course, his theme is, one, the resurrection. And that is a good instruction for us, that in any gospel presentation, we got to include the resurrection of the Christ. It is a key factor. So many times I have been guilty of it myself. I so much want to get in some other aspects. I almost either forget to bring up the resurrection, or I just don't mention it too much. But it was a great theme in the gospel preaching in the book of Acts by not only Paul, but by the other apostles and preachers of the New Testament there, Philip and others. Okay, now, again, I want to point out that when he preached to the Jews, his primary task was to convince them that Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah. And he was using Old Testament scriptures to show that he was the Christ. He fulfilled those in his life in the land of Galilee, Jesus in his ministry. And he was showing them that, and he was witnessing to the resurrection by their signs and wonders that they did. And so this was a great presentation they gave to the Jews, but their primary task was to convince the Jews that he was the Messiah. They didn't need to convince the Jews that there was a God. Obviously, they believed in the God of Israel. They understood about God and creation and almost every other aspect, but they were missing it when it came to who the Messiah was and also how we are saved, that it is not through the keeping of the law, but it is by grace. So that would be another main theme. Okay, the other thing is some believed. Okay, it says some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks. So a lot of times the people that were saved were the Gentiles. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 5 there. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right. Well, let's look here. Again, opposition arises. It says they were envious, and they cause an uproar. The accusation against the apostles, the believers, were that they had turned the world upside down. And I remember as a young believer, this was a popular passage because we were saying, look, that'd be great if the city authorities known of us, and what they said of us was, those are the guys that turned the world upside down. They caused too much commotion. And it's almost like a badge of honor, if you will. And so that's what their accusation was. Of course, they tried to say that the only thing they could really get them on is if they broke any kind of Roman law. And of course, they're saying there's another king, Jesus. This is the same thing the Jewish people tried to put before Pilate, that Jesus was saying he's a king. And of course, Pilate understood he wasn't trying to revolt or cause a rebellion in that sense. But he did have a dialogue with Jesus and found out he was a king indeed, a king that came out of heaven, not a king according to this world. Well, that's what they were saying, that there's another king, Jesus. And so it troubled the crowd, it troubled the rulers when they heard all this. Now, what had happened was, apparently Paul and Silas and them guys, they had escaped out of Jason's house before that they came for him, because they couldn't find him there. So what they did was they started to take it out against Jason and the rest of his household. Well, he ended up posting bail. That's what it means. They're taking security. And then they let them go after that. But that was a great thing. They were harboring fugitives, if you will, a great charge. And so that seemed to be a pattern. But that's what they do. They get a mob. They get wicked men that'll be willing to cause problems. And there's always somebody that has a mob mentality and wants to start a riot. You don't have to go too far to find that. All right, moving along now, verse 10 and following. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These men were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go by the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so what you have here is a continual pattern of them preaching the gospel in one place, and when they're persecuted, they are sent to another area. They go to another area, and they do the same thing. They start preaching. What a great life of the apostle there is, preaching the gospel. And of course, they think they stayed about 3 weeks in that town, Thessalonica. Later in the epistle, it'll say something like, "We sent Timothy back to you to see how your faith was doing." Well, they left kind of abruptly, and they didn't really have a chance to wonder if those guys, you know, they believed, but were they still with the program? So they sent, you know, Timothy at that time back to check out on them. And of course, their faith was intact. They had great faith, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit, is when you come to faith in Christ, He has the power to keep you and bring about you a great zeal. All right, so let's see. They arrive in Berea. I got under my little bullet points there. The continuing pattern of believing and then some persecution. Now, one of the things, this is a popular scripture, you may have heard this, where the Bereans were, they were studious folks. They didn't just take Paul at his word. When he brought up these Old Testament passages, they looked them up and checked them out. And of course, they were commended for that. And that applies to us too, that we would be commended, that we won't just look up won't just take somebody's word for it, but we're going to look in the scriptures and see if they're saying backs up what they're saying is backed up in the Bible. And so I hope you're doing that with myself. I mean, we're going right through the text here, but if I use other correlating scriptures or something and I say, oh, there's a verse that says this, that you would look it up and say, well, what does it say? Does it apply? Or am I using it incorrectly? But that's a good sign that we want the truth. We want to make sure we're accurate. And we study to show ourselves approved, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul had written in Timothy. But here, these Bereans were really studious. They're more fair-minded, it says. So another thing, these guys apparently, in all the commotion, with them traveling, they had to leave at night and this and that, and they had some sponsors there. It doesn't say who it was. Those who conducted Paul, those who were basically his handlers, if you want to use a modern term, they took him to Athens. And these guys got separated. And we're going to see that even within that, God has a plan. And of course, we can rest assured that God has a plan for us. It says that all things are work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, in Romans chapter 8 there. So we can be assured that when things happen, we get separated from people or something, you know, abruptly happens, that it's not catching them off guard. In fact, many cases, it's part of His plan. And so He works through this. Anyway, so Paul, he ends up in Athens, and let's read on and see here in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and all the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to do, to hear some strange or some new thing. Well, there's quite a bit there in that paragraph there. So Paul waits in Athens. Now he's alone, but he continues to minister. Now, this is my proof text, if you will. There are times when I was out preaching the gospel, and I was traveling the country, or if I was located in San Francisco area, even on a local basis, my primary format was to go downtown in the middle of the day because I was doing it full time. And so I would go down and hit the lunch crowds and I would hit the business people, and all that would be downtown in a big city during the middle of the day. And these, you know, wasn't getting covered too much because most of the guys that go out preaching, they have jobs, they have families, they have careers. They can't go down there in the middle of the day. And so it's very hard to get a partner, especially if you're going into a new town. You don't know as many people. So a lot of the times I was by myself. And of course, I know that Philip the evangelist was by himself a good share of the time. People don't like to hear that because the Lord did send him out two by two. That's for sure. But right here, we see that there are times when you are in fact alone, and Paul continued the ministry. He didn't, take a vacation here. And so what he did was he reasoned in a synagogue again with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. And again, these would be God-fearing Gentiles that would be part of that group that would be allowed to come in the synagogue and hear the word of God. And then it says he went into the marketplace daily and preached to these other Gentiles that says they were philosophers. Now, this is a great verse if you think of it, because sometimes we pray and ask the Lord to direct us where to go. Specifically, we're trying to fine-tune by the power of the Holy Spirit that he would lead us into a fruitful area maybe, or an area where he wants us to go. And then at times, it's not rocket science. We just go, like here, Paul just went to the marketplace. He went where the people were on a daily basis, and whoever happened to be there, that's who he talked to. Wasn't nothing, no mystery about it. So I think the Bible teaches both. I teach in Acts 8 there where Philip the evangelist was confronted by an angel who told him specifically to go down this road, and there was a specific person God had in mind for him to witness to. And in here, Paul just goes down into the marketplace at that time, probably open market in the first century there, as you can imagine, in this big city of Athens. Now, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, a lot of them, of course, were into Greek mythology. We get the idea of Stoic. I think Stoic was, you can research this yourself. I forgot to familiarize myself with it. I've heard it before, but I think it was a Stoic. They'll say somebody to look Stoic when they have just sort of this plain look on their face, very serious. That's because they didn't involve themselves in any pleasure. They were kind of ones that would refrain. And so they were very, kind of self-indulgence, the opposite of that, actually. The Epicureans, they were into the different things. A lot of these people were, and I'm forgetting the term, but basically is they lived for pleasure and that sort of thing. And you can have that philosophy. Now, again, they had heard him talk about the resurrection because they're, you know, what does this babbler want to say? And they think that he's, you know, some new foreign guy in town and, you know, like, what's he trying to say? And at first, maybe they were offended at him, but they did want to hear, you know, and so they brought him to the main speaking place, the Areopagus. The other word for it is Mars Hill. And it's a place back in the day in the first century. Remember now, they didn't have the things that we have now, entertainment-wise. no television, no movie theaters, none of that. And so they were very basic people, but they spent a lot of time in public debate and going over philosophies. And, you know, actually it was educational, but that's how they spent a lot of their pastime, was arguing over philosophies, debating things, maybe poetry, all kinds of things, social arts. It was all out there, hands-on types of stuff. So it said they were bringing, you know, Paul was bringing strange things to their ears. But this was a national pastime for them. The Athenians, the people of Athens, and you got to remember that's where the Greek mythology is. And so it had been interesting there to be with them, you know, tag along there. Okay, verse 22 and moving on. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with his inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Okay, so I'm going to stop right there and really quickly mention, I have it in my bullet points, but I think I might have forgot it. Paul, remember Paul writes the Corinthians and he says, "To the Jew, I became a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Those without law, I became as one without law." And he tried to identify with his people group that he was witnessing to. And so he doesn't come down on them. You know, in other words, he doesn't, "Oh, you guys are a bunch of idol worshipers and you're all going to hell." And, you know, he didn't do that at all. He tried to relate to them the best he could. He says they're very religious. He's trying to build a bridge with them, actually. And it says he was considering the objects of the worship, and he said, "To the unknown God." And so he used that as a springboard, identifying with them about being religious, but he was going to share to them now who this unknown God was, to the real God. Well, let's continue the actual sermon, and then we will do the rest of our commentary. Verse 24, it starts right there. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has ordained a day. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Wow. Now, this is a famous speech, a famous sermon, and I preach this often out on the streets myself. I started reading the passage right out of the Bible, word for word, and right where I started off there in 24, "God who made the world and everything in it," I started to memorize that because I used it so much and read it so much, it became so familiar, I was able to memorize it, and I just speak it from memory. It was just a great way to memorize scripture is to preach it, right? So that was a great thing I experienced. But it was a famous speech by Paul. Now, one of the points I want to make here on my bullet points is the focus now here is the Gentiles, not the Jewish people. And you will get a brief little sermon in Acts 13, I think it was, where might have been 14. where he was, and Barnabas, they were preaching to a group in the town where he healed the man that was lame. And they were primarily idol worshipers, Gentiles, and he started off talking about creation. And that's what he does here. Unlike with the Jews, he bypasses all that, and he's trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. Here, they need more of a foundation. So he starts off with creation, and then he gets into the gospel. And he covers a number of important doctrines. Now, a number of years ago, I was at a conference that our church put on, and a lot of theologians there, and they each took turns speaking on a subject, and there was a Dr. Downing, and he's in the Morgan Hill area, California. He's not super famous, but he's pretty well known. But Dr. Downing gave a portion of speech, you know, a section of the seminar there, and his subject was this portion, Acts 17. Apparently, there's commentators that believe that Paul was some sort of failure because he only got a few believers here, and it was a big city, unlike Corinthians and some of the other cities. He had a lot of believers. They were almost like blaming it on Paul or something. And Dr. Downing's point was that it wasn't Paul's preaching that determined the fact there was only a few believers, because he covered so many of these main doctrines. And he listed them all, and he went through them all in detail. Well, when he was doing that, he sort of just throws it out there, because there was a lot of street preachers, I guess, there. But he says to Pastor Joe, he covered seven main doctrines. He goes, can your street preachers do that? And it was like challenging Joe. Well, then I didn't want to interrupt him, but afterwards I came up to him at the break, and I said, hey, Dr. Downing, I says, I'm a street preacher, and you know what you said when you asked that, can any of your street preachers do that? And I said, I can do that. And he looked at me like, what are you, full of pride or what? And I said, the reason I say I can do it is because I read this very passage. So in essence, I'm bringing up the same things Paul did. And so I'm bringing up these important doctrines because I'm reading the passage. That's what I meant. So he got a good kick out of that. Well, anyway, let's look at some of these things. I don't know that I got a comprehensive list here, but the main thing is he got God as a creator. Okay, going back up here to the beginning in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. Okay, and that he's Lord of heaven and earth. So God is creator. And then I wrote down God as a sustainer of life. They probably had idea that there were many gods. They probably had many gods, or, you know, they didn't know where life came from. But he says let's see, verse here. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Of course, that was a contrast to idols that did dwell in temples. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, but he gives life to breath in all things. So he is a sustainer of life. Okay. And then I wrote down sovereign over our lives. It said he has made, again, going back to creation, but he has made all men from one blood to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he is sovereign in where they live. It's no accident that what time you were born in. You were born in this age. You were born in the generation you were born into by God's design. You were born in a certain geographic location. And you were, all this was ordained by God. It says he has made made men from one blood, every nation, to dwell on the face of the earth. He determined their times when they lived and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, it's an interesting verse here because it says one blood. Other versions might say from one man he made every nation, from one man. It is one man. He meant Adam. But this is a good verse because one blood, it really speaks against, there is no reason why we should be prejudiced or racist. Because God made all the races. And although we look different, we got different skin pigment, we all have red blood. And the life of the flesh is the blood. And so He made from one blood all nations. So we share that. So we shouldn't be at war with each other. We all come from the same original man, Adam and Eve. Okay, now the next one I have down there, he related to God. And so he's showing how we related to God. God is making us. I think he was trying to bring out the personal relationship. He's talking about in their religion that the offspring, you know, we're close to God. God, we're his offspring, that sort of thing, because he made us in his own image. And I think that was what he's trying to get across there. And then I wrote down God versus idols, and he's debating the difference between God and idols throughout the passage. And I wrote down grace because it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Well, he could have brought swift judgment as soon as the first person worshipped an idol. But he allowed grace. He overlooked some things and was patient with us. Okay. And then he goes into repentance. He says, but he has commands now. He commands all men everywhere to repent. So he talks about we must repent. And then he goes on to talk about judgment. There's going to be the world he's going to judge in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and that would be Jesus. And the proof was he raised up from the dead. So he gives quite a complete gospel message there. And he uses his surroundings, again, to interweave it into the gospel, talking about poetry and, you know, instead of using their culture or using their idol worship as a point of contention, he takes advantage of identifying it the best he can and kind of bypassing it. But he's saying it's wrong by focusing on what is the right way. So he's not compromising. And that would be a good lesson for us. Without it's in Acts 20. I'm going through a Bible study myself at our church, and we're ahead of this study. So I get the benefit of learning fresh and then coming in here and teaching as well. But there's a time in the Acts 20 there, or 19, where it says that the testimony was it said they didn't blaspheme their goddess Diana. And so there's no need to rant and rave about some of these false idols. Necessarily, not to condone them, but what we do is we show the contrast by promoting the true God. Okay, so now he uses his. So then a few believe. It says some men joined him and believed, and it names a couple, a woman. A lot of times in these stories here, a lot of the women, prominent women, it said, not a few of the leading women. It uses terms like that to show that Christianity, salvation in Christ, is for men and women. And we think a lot of these religions are focused on men. I mean, the Jewish religion was even a little bit focused on men, you could say, but certainly Islam is focused on and benefits man. Not so much the woman, and so many other religions. You know, it's a man's world, as they say. But right here, a lot of the women were getting saved. And now, it does say that some believe, some mocked, of course, and you will get that. As you share the gospel, you're going to get some that mock, some that oppose, but you're going to get some that are for it as well. You're going to get a mixture. And there's going to be maybe in some ways there's going to be more people believing than not, or vice versa. There's going to be a lot more people that are against it, depending on where you are and the time and everything else. Now, one last thing, some mocked, and we get that. We get a lot of mocking. But some will say, we'll hear you again on this matter. So they were open enough that they didn't condemn it. They wanted to hear more. Now, little did they know, they were procrastinators. They didn't have enough information or whatever. Paul said today is a day of salvation. But my friend, that might be you out there today. You might be one that is undecided, if you will. You are one that maybe heard some things about the Lord, heard some things about the resurrection and all of the great things of God, and you want to hear more later. You're not ready to take it all in. And I would encourage you to don't postpone this. Seek it out. Make later be the next day. If you hear this message and you think, yeah, I would like to hear more on that later. Well, don't make later 2 months from now. Make it very short time. Research it. Seek it out. The Bible tells us that when we seek God with all of our heart, we'll find him. Jesus challenged us. He said, seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be open. Ask, you shall receive. Now, God is the one instigating the seeking. It says, none who seek God, he's seeking us first. He came to seek and save that which was lost. But he's calling us, challenging us to seek him. And that is a response. And that is something that we want to do. So that's, if that's you today, certainly listen to the gospel. And that's just the basics of that. You and I are born into a life of sin by a descendant of Adam, by our own choices, by our own sins. We're going to be judged. There's going to be a day, it says, that God is going to judge by Jesus Christ. And we are going to be found wanting. We're going to be found lacking, my friends. We cannot be saved on our own accord. We must repent. We must turn to Christ and believe in him for forgiveness. Your past life, God has overlooked this so far. You're still alive. You still have a breath of life in you. And here's your opportunity to turn to Christ and believe on him and then be saved. And so we are sinners. We're lost. We cannot save ourselves. Christ came out of heaven, a God in human flesh, to live a life that we could not live, a perfect life. Then he laid down his life on the cross. He suffered. He died. He was buried on the third day, rose from the dead. And that we are called to repent and believe in him for everlasting life. So my friends, that ends this study, Acts 17. And next time we'll be picking it up in Acts 18. Until then, God bless you and God be with you. Seek him while he may be found.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.